Raise your hand if you either bake bread or eat bread. Everyone. Yeah. Yes. I love to eat bread, but I've not done much bread baking. When everyone and their mom had a sourdough starter during COVID, I just watched from the sidelines, unsure if I could handle the responsibility and the high calling of nurturing that little bundle of water and flour. A good loaf of bread is a thing of wonder to me. And while I haven't made sourdough, I have made a handful of just like normal yeasted round loaves. And I have watched a lot of YouTube content on baking bread, so I am pretty much an expert on the topic. Okay. And what I think that I know, and please don't correct me if I'm wrong because it will ruin like the whole sermon, but I think that bread needs life in it and then structure to hold the life of that bread. So the life in the bread is like the fermentation, whether it's yeast that you add or a sourdough starter. And it gives flavor to this bread. It releases gases while it's proofing and while it's baking, and it makes it taste wonderful. But the bread also needs some type of structure to hold that well. And so there seems to be this beautiful art and science to the creation of this structure, kneading and folding and stretching and then resting and letting the life and the fermentation of the bread do its thing. And then you repeat this, and it's a mystery to me, but it's a thing to behold. What doesn't really work, it seems, is to just dump the ingredients together, mix it up, throw it in the oven, and hope for the best. The most potent, greatest sourdough starter that ever started, or the most active of active yeasts, will not do what they're supposed to do if the bread isn't worked, like thoroughly integrated that life into it. And if you'll go there with me, if you've been around church for a while, if you've followed Jesus for any number of years or days, you will have experienced something internally, like in yourself, and probably within the community that you follow Jesus with, where it feels like either inside you are or we are as a group an unneeded, K-N-E-A-D, an unneeded flat slack bread dough. Like maybe you've asked yourself, like where is the life and the power of God in me? Like I am a Christian, I follow Jesus, I'm trying to, and there are times where you're just like, what even is this? Like is this working? Where is the Lord in my life? Or maybe you've experienced that within a community where you're like, we're supposed to follow Jesus together and sometimes it's fine, but sometimes it's like, just why do we fight so much? Or where's the like deep love and connection and commitment that we should have for one another? What's going on? Where is the life and the power of God to heal us, to change us, to help us flourish? We're teaching through the book of Philippians. And our passage tonight is really short. It's two verses. And to me, this is Paul essentially explaining that the powerful, life-giving fermentation of God's grace has to be worked into the dough that is our life together as the church. If we want to experience like seasons of flourishing and seasons of beauty and growth and change and the things that we have like read and heard about in the scriptures, we have to work it into our lives. And so we see this in two verses. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I'm going to read it for you. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. We're going to look at just a few key phrases in here and kind of help us understand what's going on. It starts with the word therefore. Pro tip, maybe one of the most helpful things that you could do ever when you read the Bible, if you see the word therefore, is just go, why is this here? What was just said, and what's he saying next? And because he's giving you an indication of the purpose or outworking of what he has just said. What Paul just said in the first 11 verses of chapter 2 is that we as the church, the people in the church, should be selfless and humble toward one another because Jesus was selfless and humble. He served us. He died for us. And now he reigns as our king, as Lord, and we are supposed to have the mindset that he had be our mindset as we interact with one another. So therefore, we should do as he did. In light of all that Jesus has done, here's what we should do. But before he tells us to do what he's going to tell us to do, he calls these people dear friends. One of the Greek words for love that you have probably heard before is agape. And right here, that word is turned into a noun, and it just means beloved ones. The NIV translates it as dear friends, which sort of gets at the idea, but it literally just means beloved, those who are loved. We have all sorts of, in our world, different methods and tones with which we give instruction to people or receive instruction, whether it's with your family or with a coworker or something like that. Think about like an example of like a coach maybe who's on the sideline and he has to yell and raise his voice to get his instruction to a player on the field, or maybe he's frustrated and he's yelling at the batter like, keep your eye on the ball. Maybe you get like a kind of professional, maybe bordering cold and detached email from a supervisor or employer, like reminding you of your job description or company policy or something. Or I think about times where my kids have gotten old enough to become disappointed with their own failures and their own brokenness. No one prepares you for how real and sad that is when your kid, who was just a toddler like a second ago, now is like confronted with their humanity. But whether they've done something wrong, they feel like dejected, they feel some shame. I try to get down on my knees and get on their level and put my hand on their shoulder, look them in the eyes and tell them I love them, that I'm broken too, that we both need Jesus so much and he can help us. I try not to remain detached or aloof and just tell them to be better next time. Paul essentially made his living sometimes off of telling church people what to do, when we call it the New Testament. Like so much of the New Testament is Paul just telling churches how to be. And he was not opposed to being very direct, sometimes saying things that are bordering kind of aggressive, not afraid to use his authority. So right here, when he's about to give us an instruction, we just have to acknowledge that he calls them beloved. He's using a gentle tone of caring persuasion before he tells them what he would like to tell them to do. So that has to color what we're about to hear from him, and it colors what he's about to say to them. And what he says in the end of verse 12 is, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. I don't know if this verse has ever tripped you up before, but let's just start off by saying that in no way is Paul suggesting that we are supposed to try to or are able to work for, work at, or earn in any way our salvation, to earn God's love, to earn the grace that is very clearly described as a gift to us in so many other scriptures from Paul. Ephesians 2:8, 9 says we've been saved by grace, it's a gift and it's not earned by our works. Titus says the same thing, that God saved us not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. Galatians says we are not justified by works of the law. It's so clear elsewhere. And so now we're like, well, it can't mean that he's telling us to earn something that God has already freely given to us. So what does it mean? It means that the promise and reality of salvation, the grace that we've received through faith in Jesus, should be visible in your life. It should show up. God's grace, like yeast in baking, needs to be worked into the dough of our lives. I think experienced bakers could probably look at a bread dough and spot right away if it's alive or not, if it's working. If I'm not mistaken, a well-activated bread dough should bubble and rise and increase in volume. There should be evidence that there's life in there. And it's the same with the behavior, the like visible life of the church. So what Paul wants to see is real time, like in the gathered assembly of people and in your lives, proof right now, evidence from the behavior of the people that God's life is at work in us. That's what he wants to see. You know how we tell people, well, hopefully not, tell people to act your age sometimes. We're essentially saying like, you should be acting right now in line with the amount of wisdom and maturity that your time on this earth should have afforded you by now. I think that Paul means something kind of like that, obviously much kinder. He's saying, act like you've been saved. Act like you've received God's grace and that it's like changing you. But remember, there's two lines in this passage that set the tone for how we hear that. We shouldn't hear that as like sharp, aggressive reprimand, but we are addressed first as beloved. So this is Paul and the Holy Spirit for you and for me right now, with their hand on our shoulder, on their knees, lovingly and gently, but clearly telling us to work out the salvation that has been given to you and put it into practice. They also tell us to do this with an attitude of fear and trembling. This phrase does not mean that we need to be afraid of God. It's simply an older way, an Old Testament-ish way of describing a reverent and submissive attitude that we should have in the presence of God because he is holy, because he is Lord over our lives. So obeying with fear and trembling simply means take it seriously. It's not really optional. Take it seriously because the Lord of heaven and earth that we follow has told us what he wants us to do. Pause really quick. Have you guys seen either of these skits? Who's seen both of them? Nice, Isaac. Okay. So in the left one, it's an old, like a Bob Newhart skit, and this person comes into his counseling office. He's a psychiatrist, and she has, I can't remember exactly, maybe some like compulsion. She can't stop doing something. And his expert advice is just stop it. And she goes, like, pays all this money to have this counselor just tell her, stop it. Isaac, that's a freebie for you. You can use that, okay? Yes, nice. I think the evolution of that is the Keenan skit that you guys have seen with SNL, where he's confronted with some complex political or economic issue, and he says, step one, identify the problem. Step two, fix it. It's very good. I bring these up just because I think it's easy for us to just, like, pop into a Bible verse like this, and read it kind of like that, just like fix it or stop it, or worse yet, just do it. Like we're just like, okay, just do it. We're like, okay, fine, I'll work out my salvation, great. Which is why the next verse, you're never gonna be able to read that verse without thinking of that. You're welcome. Which is why the next verse is just so amazing to me. He says, work out your salvation, make this visible in your life, for, so there's another word and like a logical indicator that what he's about to say is why or how we can or how we should work out our salvation. So work out your salvation, for it's actually God who works in you. There's a cool wordplay happening here. Verse 12 tells us to work out our salvation because in verse 13, God works in. It's the same root word modified just by this prefix, one that means out, one that means in the next verse. And so if verse 12 had started to sound like a fix it or a stop it or just do it, just work out your salvation, if it started to make you feel pressure to give God a renewed level of obedience that feels like, I don't know that I have that in me in this moment right now in my life. Here's the good news. It is God who works in you that actually enables you to work out your salvation in the ways that he wants. Does it in two ways, it gets even better. God works in us to give us desire to follow him and the ability to do it. So he says, God who works in you to will and to act. To will, some of us care very deeply about our will, our motivations, our reasons for why we do the things that we do, especially when it comes to following Jesus. We really desire to have authenticity in what we do. We don't want to do things just because we're supposed to. And then maybe others care just way more about doing the right thing, regardless of where your heart's at. Paul's telling us that both matter. Our motivations do matter, but it's not just completely up to you. They matter enough that God has actually committed himself to the work of giving you the desires to do what he wants you to do. I don't know if that brings as much relief to you as it has to me as I've been thinking about this over the last few weeks. Every time that you have had the thought to obey Jesus in some way or been convicted about something when you maybe haven't been obeying him, had the thought to pray to Jesus, to read scripture, to be generous with someone, to share Jesus with someone, to forgive someone that's really, really wounded you, to confess sin to someone, to be selfless in some way. Every time, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, God in you, creating will, creating desire to follow him. It's so profound and amazing. But he also generates the ability to do what he puts in you to do as well. It says to will and to act. So he gives us through the Spirit the power to do what we maybe otherwise wouldn't be able to do. Essentially is leaving us without excuse to obey the command of verse 12. He has promised to help in every way, in every step. Imagine that you're asked to do some kind of project by someone, and not only do you not want to do the project, but you don't have the time, money, or skill to do it. If this person came to you and said, not only can I download to your mind the desire to do this, but here's money for the supplies, and I'm also just gonna like download into your spirit and your brain the necessary skill to do this project, all you have to do is just participate and say yes. This is what God is doing, equipping us with everything that we need to say yes to him. All right, that's it, two verses. I'm gonna give you like just a little paraphrase of this verse to summarize it for us. Beloved, keep learning to live out the grace of God that has saved you. Take it seriously, but never forget God gives you both the desire and ability to live it out. We say yes because he said yes to us first. So I think there are three profound truths baked into these verses that to my heart and my mind, I was just like thirsty for and have been very good news to me and might be for you. So there is a posture, a premise, and a practice. The posture is beloved. The premise is God first, and the practice is to give it a shot to work out your salvation. So first we'll talk about the posture. There's a theologian, and I think he's a therapist. His name is David Benner. He wrote this book called Surrender to Love, and he asked this question in his book. He says, take a moment and try a simple exercise. The results will tell you a great deal about the nature of your spiritual journey. Imagine God thinking about you. What do you assume God feels when you come to mind? Would you take 15 seconds and answer that question for yourself? What do you think God thinks when you come to mind? I think that I default to assuming that God is either disappointed with me about something, or maybe on a good day, neutral, just like we're cool. But the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and to me right now in this passage, even in the small details, before he says to do anything, before he says to work out or work on anything, he calls us beloved. God's command to you and to me to keep obeying, to work out our salvation practically, it comes with a gentle, parental, loving tone that addresses us first as beloved. And so if you have this inner voice that analyzes your life and judges your life, and it doesn't start by addressing you as beloved, something's off track. If you approach your day hearing a voice that simply says, do better, try harder, you're behind, you need to be better, this is not your Heavenly Father speaking to you. I think God puts his hand on your shoulder, lovingly looks into your eyes, speaks gently and says, beloved, let's do today together. And so my encouragement to you is to just begin your day putting yourself in that posture, in the position to hear God call you his beloved. Before you do anything, before you try anything, before you work out anything, receive his pronouncement over you as his beloved child and just see what happens the rest of that day. So that's our posture, is that we are beloved. And the premise, the thing that we have to accept as fact before we even do anything else, is that God is the one that has acted first in your life. Not only does he call you beloved, he has promised to provide you with everything that you need to do what he calls you to do. It feels to me so much of my Christian life is me coming up against my lack of desire to do Christian things. Like, I should be investing my time in these spiritual disciplines, but I don't really want to, and so I have to kind of force myself, like work against my desire, is how it feels to me to create rhythms of being with Jesus. Or I feel like I should be sharing Jesus with people or being generous with my time or resources, but I don't naturally want to, and so there's like this battle there. And I think when I allow myself to have that be like the narrative that I'm living in, I'm bypassing the importance of becoming aware of the fact that God has offered, is in the process of shaping my desires for him right now, even in moments that I'm not aware of it. And so I think if we can tap into this reality as just like the foundational fact of like, what does God want me to do in this world? Is to remember first, well, he's placing those desires in you already. I think it can help us do a few things. I think that we can release the need to create enough self-motivation to keep ourselves walking with Jesus, because I run out of that very, very quickly. I don't know about you. And we can trust God to give us the desires and the will that we need to have to follow him and to do what he asked us to do. So what would it be like to approach your life trusting that God is just going to give you exactly what you need to like get up and pursue him again that day and follow him? The second thing that I just think is so nice, if we trust God to give us the desires that he wants us to have, is that we can release all of the potential options for doing good in this world, all the potential things that we could be doing for the Lord. There's so many. It's overwhelming, and it's easy to feel like we are falling short in so many areas, and we can release the things that we could be doing and just spend ourselves, unleash our life on the things that God has given us the desire to do and given us the ability to do. So I don't mean that if we don't have the desire to do something, then God must not want us to do it. You could probably take that a little bit too far. Like, we can't say, I don't really want to spend time with the Lord in prayer today, and so he must not want me to do that. Not the way it works. I mean that I think we would do well sitting in our posture as the beloved of God to be quiet and to examine our hearts and minds, to set aside the anxieties and the pressures of all the coulds and the shoulds and the potential things that maybe a Jesus follower is supposed to do in this world, and pause and go, God, what have you placed in my heart to do for you? It might be really healthy and helpful to pause the potentials, the coulds and the shoulds, and ask God, what do you have for me right now, today? I also think that sometimes, I don't know about you, but I'll have this ache that I'll feel when I haven't been working out my salvation. And I think that that ache itself is the manifestation of the desires that God has put in you and in me. Like when I lay my head on my pillow at night to go to sleep and I'm finally slowing down from a busy day and I start to think and realize like, man, I have not prioritized being with the Lord or serving him, following him as much as I would like to, as much as I feel like I'm supposed to. I'm probably letting him down. I feel like spiritually hungry in those moments. And I will think like, man, maybe why don't I have enough desire to do this, Lord? Why didn't I desire you more today enough to do the things that I know I was supposed to do? But I've been thinking, what if the hunger itself is the desire that God has put there? It's a tricky thing to discern, like self-disappointment when we follow Jesus can, maybe I would say more often, is unhealthy shame that is not from God. He calls us beloved. But maybe sometimes this disappointment that we might have in the way that things are in my life is a hunger cue. It's the feeling of this unmet desire that God has placed in you, and he's calling you to something beautiful and something good. He's placed a desire in you to pursue him and to seek him. That's in those moments, that's my soul, maybe yours, saying, I do want you, Lord. I need you. And sometimes the only thing to do is just to start, just to practice, just to get up and go, to give it a shot. So after internalizing our belovedness, remembering that God has already been working, he's acted first, giving you the desire and the ability to do what he wants, it's time to go do it. Knead the dough of God's grace and love in your life. There is no KitchenAid or automated process for this. He wants you and me to work it out. Think of like the physical strength it takes to like knead a ball of dough. It is draining. It's hard. It takes labor to do it. And it's the same thing as we follow the Lord. It takes our minds. It takes our heart. It takes all of us. It takes some effort. God insists on our partnership and participation. He works in us and through us. As I get older, I am learning how important it is to work out my body, to move, to exercise. I do not remember when, years and years ago, I realized I'm getting older because I went to put on my socks and it hurt. And I couldn't reach that well. Like, eventually got them on, but it took a minute. It was like stretching my side and my hips and my back. I was like, what is this that has happened to me? I would just be sore for no reason. Like, I haven't done anything. Why is my body tight and uncomfortable for no reason? And then I started exercising, and it's magic. And there's no more unexplained soreness or stiffness. And now I can tell when it's been too long since I've worked out. My body starts to tighten up and get sore. And I really think there is something here for your life and my life with Jesus. It's possible that we get stiff and uncomfortable because we have not moved with the rhythm of what the Spirit wants to do in us and through us. And we just get uncomfortable. And it may just be time to move. So start following Jesus in some way that he has placed on your heart to do it, to literally work out the salvation that God has given to you. And I don't know what you need to do to obey this. I will tell you that for the church here in Philippians, they had some type of arguments going on. There were people that were having, like, they were being selfish, which is why he tells them, please stop being selfish towards one another and be humble. So there's some type of rivalry or divisions going on in here. And that's like the immediate context where Paul is telling them, like, you got to work out your salvation by being really kind and loving to one another. And so that's like maybe the most obvious one that we might need to do as a church. If there's people in our church family, you're like, we're not doing that great together. Like we coexist next to each other, but we've got some just kind of like unspoken under the surface tension. This would be a scenario where Paul's like, work out your salvation. You guys have both been forgiven and redeemed and are beloved. So how about we work this out together? But there could be so many other things that God has in mind for you to work out your salvation. I don't know what they are. I think the point of this verse, if I'm understanding it right, is that you will know what God wants you to do because he will put that desire in your heart. And so if you ever, like me, find yourself thinking about your life, you're like, I'm a Christian, I'm a Jesus follower, but why does it just feel lifeless right now? Why do I feel sore and stiff? Is this all that there is to following Jesus? I don't feel like I am who I want to be, or I'm not becoming who I want to be. Or maybe in the body of Christ, my experience amongst these people who are supposed to be my brothers and sisters has left me disappointed in some way. It may be that we inadvertently are just living like an unworked, unneeded bread dough, and we have not worked again the life and the goodness of God into our conduct, into our fellowship together. The best part is that the life of Jesus, the goodness of his grace and love for us, it never loses its power or potency. I think sourdough starters can probably like go bad. I don't know. Yeast can lose its potency and not do what it's supposed to do, but this is not the case with the love and the grace of Jesus. We can start in this moment to work out the salvation that he has given us and see its power show up in your life individually and in our gathered time together. And so we're going to end just with a short time of prayer to attempt to sit in that posture of being beloved and to remember and internalize that God is the one who acts first in our life, and then ask the Spirit to show us where and how that we could work this out. So I'll invite our worship team to come back up here. And I'm just going to allow a barely uncomfortable amount of quiet. So let's just be still before the Lord and invite him here.